Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this new day and for the blessing of coming together to study your word. Lord, we pray that you would guide our thinking this morning as we continue to think about legalism versus obedience to your scripture. We pray that you would enable us to have clear understanding and even to be able to articulate to others what the issues are when Christians dispute over these matters. We ask you to teach us and guide our thinking for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the midst of a series that I entitled Legalism, Obedience, and Misplaced Zeal. And the trick is figuring out which one of those applies to any particular situation. We're thinking about the challenging issues of the faith that Christians might argue about sometimes. Some Christians would view certain things as mandatory for everybody who's really a believer, while other Christians would say, no, that's not necessary, or maybe would even say, no, that's a problem. That's a negative. That's harmful. This would be stuff like whether we have to dress a certain way, and if so, what's the uniform dress code that the scripture lays down for women or for men, or what days of the week are appropriate for worship, that kind of stuff. And there are a lot of things that are asserted as a standard for the Christian life that are in dispute among Christian groups. And the disagreements have already gone on for generations, so we don't have any illusions about fixing it. That's not the objective. We're not going to fix everybody. We're not going to settle the arguments for everyone. But there's no reason that we should be unsettled in our own minds related to any of these questions. We may not convince everyone to agree with the position we come to, but we can be convinced by the scripture so that we have a clear conscience and so that we can articulate to another person why this is biblical or that is not biblical. If we can get them to look again at what the Bible says, we'll know what to say. And the key to being able to arrive at that kind of harmony in our own thinking and that ability to communicate to another person what the Bible really requires of us is our ability to study the scripture effectively and consistently. At the core of all of the things that everybody's struggling with in the categories we've been talking about, at the core of it all lies our responsibility to look to the scripture and see what it actually says, what its real implications are, so that we can obey everything that God has given us to obey, and so that we can reject everything that people have inserted for us to obey as a substitute for what the Bible says. Now, all of these questions can be settled in our minds through effective hermeneutics, consistently using good Bible study techniques. So that's our goal, is to discover what the Bible actually says on any given question, and to adjust our lives to the meaning of Scripture with all of its necessary implications. So we began way back there with two very important warnings, which we took from the Scripture. The first was from the book of Galatians. And we learned an important question to ask. Does this thing being asserted set aside the gospel? That's what the book of Galatians is about. That's what the Galatian churches had embraced, something that set aside the gospel. Is this teaching given to us as a way to gain good standing with God or as a way to keep that good standing with God? If it is, it has to be rejected as heresy. Good standing with God only comes in Jesus Christ. He does all of the work on our behalf for our salvation as well as for our sanctification. We work because we love God and because we belong to God, not to get the goods from God. And so if the concept being put forward interferes with that biblical gospel, it has to be energetically rejected. In the second week, we took warning from another part of Scripture. This was Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees in Mark 7. And we learned another important question to ask. Does this thing being asserted set aside the Scripture in favor of man-made traditions? Are people treating a tradition that was handed down as if it has real spiritual power real spiritual value. It's not just something nice that we do, but we know it's a tradition, but we think it's going to help. If it's that way, it has to be rejected. Nothing that people can come up with on our own can stand on the same level as Scripture. And whenever we try to put something on that level, the Scripture is inevitably set aside. And so with those warnings in mind, we're going to continue to think about good hermeneutics and how to answer some of these questions. And today we're going to think about the impact of culture on our understanding of Scripture. Last week we had a specific example where we were warned to be careful not to impose our own recent history, our own culture, on the Bible, reading the Bible through our template, something that religious people had added on over the years, traditions. Today we're going to consider another dynamic related to culture and Bible study. Many of the disputes between Christian groups are connected to things that attach to one specific culture and not to another. Or at least, maybe sometimes, somebody is saying, well, that's just for that culture and not for this culture. And so for things in this category, the arguments tend to center on whether something in the Scripture applies in the same way now as it applied in the first century or in the Old Testament or whenever, you know, whatever verse you're looking at. Was it universal for all Christians in all generations and all cultures, or was it something specific to a unique time and circumstance related to the original recipients of that part of Scripture? Do we have to obey that, or was that just for them? That's the question, and there's a lot of talking in this category within Christian groups, and there's a lot of emotion in this category within Christian groups. So as we think about this one, I think it might be helpful, again, just to back away a little bit from any of these specific questions for a moment and just think about the big picture. Sometimes people can get really, really upset at the suggestion that something in the Bible might not need to be obeyed. There's so many people making excuses for so many overt sins by saying, well, that was then and this is now, that we're very suspicious of anything in this category. And so when the emotions get charged up, somebody usually says something like this: all Scripture is to be obeyed. Or, I just think everybody ought to obey the Bible. Or, we don't need to argue about this. You just need to repent and obey the Bible. Sounds firm, it sounds committed, it sounds a lot of things, but believe it or not, those statements are not quite accurate, and they're not at all helpful. They are too simplistic to be of any practical use. There are many things in the Bible that are not to be obeyed. Now, before anybody has time to freak out, let me show you. One of the things we don't obey in the Bible is a bad example. You know, it's in there, but it's not to be obeyed. We don't have to go very far in the Scripture to find a bad example that we should not obey. In Genesis 4:8, it says, "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." Don't obey that. Because there are hundreds, I'll only give you two. This one from the New Testament, this example, Matthew 27:5 says, "And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself." Don't do that. You don't have to obey that verse. So, and there are hundreds and hundreds of bad examples. They're in the Bible for a reason, but they're not something to be obeyed. So the blanket statement, "We just ought to obey the Bible," doesn't really work for Cain. It doesn't really work for Judas. That's just too simplistic. It's not helping. those verses give us information that applies to us. There are principles there that teach us and that are applicable to our lives, but we don't obey bad examples. And we don't even necessarily obey good examples. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the end of Acts 4, where people were selling houses and tracts of land and bringing it and laying it. They're bringing it to church, and they're laying it at the feet of the leaders, and the money's being distributed to needy Christians. It was a wonderful thing. But if we apply the blanket statements, the Bible is to be obeyed, without really thinking, then we would soon conclude that any Christian who still owns his home is a backslidden sinner because he hasn't obeyed Acts 4. So the text contains a good example, and you might decide to do that with some portion of what God has given you. Do that kind of thing, and many of you have done that kind of thing with some part of what God has given you. But if you do that, it's a personal decision. It's not that you're obeying a specific verse in Acts 4. So we don't obey bad examples. We don't necessarily even imitate good examples, but we don't obey examples ever, even good ones. You know, that's not a command. That's an example. And then sometimes we don't even obey commands in the Bible. This one is easy. I bring you the easy ones today just because last week was hard. And we'll go from easy to hard again on this culture stuff. 2 Timothy 4:13 says, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Now that verse issues a command. The word "bring" is clearly in the imperative form in the Greek. Bring the books. Bring the cloak. So if we apply the blanket statements about obedience that people tend to make when the arguments get emotional, "You just need to obey the Bible," well, get your passport and get over to Turkey and find those books. And then find Paul's grave so you can take them to him. Now, those are obvious examples. Those are easy examples. And I point them out to make this point. It's too simplistic to say the Bible is to be obeyed. Of course we obey what God gave us to obey, but that requires some thought. And some of the issues are not as easy as bring the books and bring the cloak and especially bring the parchments. Obviously that's not to you. It's for you, but it's obviously not to you. So you know you don't have to obey that. It's just not quite as simple as saying the scripture is to be obeyed. The challenge is to understand what is to be obeyed and what is for another purpose. And our goal is to find the meaning of any given passage in order to obey everything that God has given us to obey and not to add anything to it. So how that meaning applies to our lives is not as simple as some of our more dogmatic brethren would try to make it. Now, if all of the instances in Scripture where we're not required to obey were as simple as Cain and Abel and Judas hanging himself and Paul's cloak and books and parchments, then there wouldn't be much arguing. But some passages are a little more challenging than those, and they require skill at hermeneutics and careful thought. And let me give you a couple of examples that are kind of in the middle. These are still pretty easy, but they're not as easy as those. And we're moving from easy to hard. We're going to do a harder one next week. But this will help us. This process is designed to help us know what Bible study techniques will help us answer these kind of questions. And we'll take the same hermeneutical approach and we'll apply it to the harder questions and it'll still work. First Thessalonians 4:11 is one you may want to look at. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It says, "And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So now, he's talking about something that happened before 1 Thessalonians was written. It was a command that he issued when he was with them in person. And he commanded them, among these other things, to work with their hands. You to make it your ambition to work with your hands just like I commanded you when I was with you. That's what he's saying. And now he's reminding them of that command. Well, does this mean that every Christian must work in a trade that requires the use of the hands? Is that what we're to take from that command to work with our hands? Does it mean that you brainy computer types are sinning because you're not working with your hands? Or does it mean that Christian groups should start arguing over whether the keyboard qualifies? It's funny, isn't it? But if we argued about that verse the way we argue about some of these other verses, that's what the argument would be about. We would be bickering over whether the keyboard qualified as working with your hands instead of practicing good hermeneutics. And we would get bogged down in the wrong question, and we would never understand what the scripture says. This verse is making a completely different point. And you miss it if you get bogged down with, well, you need to do some welding or electrical work, something with your hands. You need to make things with your hands. Or if you get bogged down with arguing over what qualifies. Or if you get bogged down with arguing over how much of your time you have to spend working with your hands and whether that job is too cerebral and that one's manual enough to count. You get into all of that, and you'll never see what the scripture says. And this verse, if we were arguing this one the way people argue some of the other ones, would never be understood. There's a cultural issue here. This one is in that culture category that is so hard for people to deal with because they think the Bible is to be obeyed, no matter what, except for Cain and Abel. The Greek culture, which had overtaken all of the known world at that time, every culture had embraced the Greek culture. Rome had embraced it. All of the conquered nations had embraced that kind of culture. And so everybody kind of had the same value system, except some of the Jews. And they all thought that manual labor was degrading. That was just, you see some of that today, you know. That job is beneath me. I won't do that. And so, you know, somebody else gets that job. And you sometimes see someone who will continue to be unemployed because he won't lower himself to take the job he can get. He won't do manual labor. He won't do that manual labor. He thinks it's degrading. It's too low for him. And working with their hands was something that people who had been influenced by this Greek culture thought was beneath them, and they would starve before they would do that. They thought that was, you know, a bad testimony, an insult to the whole thing. You know, it makes us look bad. And so Paul is exalting that kind of work, which he himself also did when it was necessary. Making tents was working with his hands. It was manual labor. It was dealing with skins, which the Jews found detestable, most of them. Paul is exalting labor as something every Christian needs to be willing to do, even manual labor, something anybody ought to be willing to do. There's no shame in that. That's a good thing. And he's exalting it to people who weren't working because they couldn't find a job they thought was good enough for them. And they weren't willing to do manual labor because they thought it was demeaning. Now that work with your hands verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Now look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. Now this is later, and Paul is still talking about when he was there in person. He says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. That's another name, another word for a command. We used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Now this is the next letter to the same church. This is an ongoing problem that had been a problem since Paul was with them in person. Some of these people are not working. They've got time to stir up trouble, but they're not working. And so 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul is exalting work. And he's telling them to get busy and take whatever they need to take to be able to work and to support themselves. He is not establishing for all Christianity, for all time, one kind of work as opposed to another kind of work. He's addressing a specific problem in a specific culture, in a specific church. And because he's writing a personal letter to that church, he does not say, and by the way, this is only for you. It's not for the people who are going to read this in 2,000 years. That gets a little cumbersome. And God expects you to use your brain and figure it out with the clues he's given you. So in 2 Thessalonians, he comes back because the problem still hasn't gone away. And he says, listen, I told you to start with and I expect you to do it. If people won't work, you don't enable them by feeding them anyway. If they don't work, don't let them eat. He's not mandating one kind of labor. He's exalting labor and condemning laziness and self-centered inaction. But if you get caught up in asking the wrong questions, you never see that. You spend all your days arguing about what qualifies and how much is necessary. And do we have to wear this on our heads only at church or only in public or always, even in our house in case somebody looks in the window? You argue about that kind of detail and you just miss the point. You're asking the wrong questions. You cannot understand. So in this less controversial example, which I toss out here because nobody's got any emotion on this one, helps us think about it, you'll note that the broader context was a big help in making sense out of something that kind of leaves you scratching your head. In this case, we looked at another book written to the same church, another letter to the same church. Context has to be carefully considered in any challenging question, any Bible study, but it's particularly helpful when you go, I don't get this. What's the deal? Well, keep looking. Broaden it. Read more. Compare it to other verses. And it helps to get even broader and to ask whether our conclusions are supported by the whole of Scripture. Now, this is an exercise in context, because ultimately this is the context, the whole Bible. If it doesn't fit together with the whole Bible, then our conclusions are wrong and we need to change them. Think up a new one and test it. It's the conclusions that have to be tested by the context. And this is not what's done when we're into one of these emotional arguments about whether the keyboard counts. When the person who's caught up on that question is thinking about context, he's looking for some obscure Hebrew root word that means tap. And he's not saying, well, what about my conclusion? That's what you have to test. Does your conclusion fit the Scripture? If it doesn't, you need to think about this some more. So don't get bogged down just in words. They're important, but that's not all. It's the way the words are put together that gives us meaning. So check the conclusions. So if we had concluded a moment ago that being a manager working with your brain was sinful because it was not working with your hands, even if we had made that mistake with 1 Thessalonians 4, and think now, every Christian's got to work in some sort of trade or they're sinning, our next step would still save us. Because our next step is, let's test that conclusion by the Scripture. Now, this does require us to think carefully Because this is how it goes when Christian groups are arguing about this. The no keyboard people have got an argument from the scripture. They're going to say, now you got to understand, son, Ruth picked that grain with her hands. She was willing to go out there and work, and she worked with her hands. And they're going to say, now David was a shepherd, and then after that, David was a warrior. And they're going to quote the verse where David says in the Psalms, you have trained my hands for battle. Everybody's got an argument from the scripture. You got to think. Both sides are going to use something. So you reach the wrong conclusion, but you don't know it, and you think that the keyboard is evil. And these are backslidden Christians who spend their days pecking away at the keyboard, working with their brains. And the people who just manage things, well, they're even worse. But then you go, well, I wonder if that's consistent with the scripture. Well, we got Ruth, we got David, the disciples were fishermen. But you would make Daniel into a sinner because he managed for his living. You would make Nehemiah into a backslidden sinner because he had been building a wall, which was, and training others to work with their hands, but then he became the governor. You see how it works? If you think about the conclusions and you know the scripture, you'll go, hey, wait a minute. That doesn't fit. That won't work. I got to reevaluate my conclusion. You'll never do that as long as you're arguing about the keyboard and the obscure Hebrew root word of tapping. So that's one example that you don't struggle with to set the framework for the harder things that are coming. The Bible study techniques are the same. You look at the context. You test your conclusions by the scripture. Here's another example that you probably don't struggle with. I'll just summarize this one to demonstrate the same point. Much of 1 Timothy is dedicated to telling Timothy how to maintain a widow's list within a church so that qualified widows can get their living out of the church offering. Now, if we're going to do this, you're going to have to give a lot more because widows will come. But if 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, that's a big piece of 1 Timothy. And it's all about which widows are qualified, how to maintain this list, how to test them and see if they are qualified to get the money from the church. Well, does that mean we have to do that? We all have to pitch in a whole lot more and maintain a widow's list in exactly the same way? Or do we have flexibility to minister to needy people according to the specific circumstances of our own time, and our own culture, living in a welfare state? Now, I toss that out specifically because there is not, to my knowledge, a church of the widow's list keepers fighting about this, telling us we're sinners. And so it takes the emotion out of it. But you see how you've got all these things in the scripture, and most of them you don't even think about. You just take for granted. Well, sure, that was then. I mean, they didn't have anything. Their families forsake them because they're Christians, and somebody's in desperate need, but you don't want somebody working the system. Makes a lot of sense for these guys to have done that. That's great. And you're not telling yourself, we're sinning because we didn't do it. But in certain questions where somebody along the way somewhere decided we got to do this one, there's all of this emotion. And we have to answer it. And the only way to answer it is to know how to apply the scripture to it. We think through these things carefully. And we decide whether this is something we have to explicitly obey, do exactly the same way in every church, in every culture, or whether there are underlying principles here which are for us, but the specifics are flexible. Now, this is terrifying territory for some people. Some people want a simplistic list where they can put a check mark by the thing and say I'm right because I checked it off. So, you know, for people bent that way, this is not comfortable material, but I would just say, in the wisdom of God, he didn't give us those lists. That's just not how it works. That's another religion. Christianity's not that way. The Bible doesn't give you those checklists. Not that way. Instead, God expects us to develop a measure of discernment and to obey what he gave us to obey as we look to the Bible and apply wisdom. By using accurate and consistent Bible study techniques, that's what we can do. And so many things in Scripture apply to us in exactly the same way as they applied to the original readers. And other things in the Scripture apply to us in some other way. You know, some things are for us, but they're not to us. One of my favorite examples of that is Jeremiah 29:11, which is, you can't walk through a Christian trinket store and not find that thing in a frame. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That's not to you. That's written to Israel at the end of 70 years of exile. I mean, if you've been exiled 70 years, you might stretch it, but it's for you. It has meaning for your life. It teaches you that God is faithful to his own, but it's not written to you. It's a promise to Israel in that generation. So we have to think about these things. We have to be able to apply the Scripture. Some things apply to us. Some things are for us, but not to us. Now, there's another issue that I hinted at the beginning that makes this whole question of culture really challenging. And that is just how far some people want to take this argument. Culture is exactly the argument that people want to use to rewrite the entire Bible into its exact opposite. Right? That was then, and this is now. And so the people who promote homosexual sin in our society, in our military, even trying to redefine marriage, are all using the argument that culture is the umbrella, you know, over that. And times have changed, and we need to bring the Bible along. And so they say that Bible passages condemning that activity are just archaic, you know. They're a quirk from a culture gone by. We're much more advanced now. And every other overt sin in our society is promoted by using the same argument. Well, that's just related to culture. You know, we're different now, so it's okay if we redefine marriage. It's okay if we just skip marriage completely. It's okay. Whatever's okay. Everything's okay now based on that argument. So if we hear that argument, we're suspicious, right? Or maybe we just slam the door right then. But we have to be careful not to shy away from legitimate questions of culture just because wicked people are trying to make excuses sound as good as they can make them sound. We're not trying to rewrite the Bible. We want to know what it means so we can obey what we're given by God to obey. We don't want to use culture to excuse our sin. That's another thing. That's not what we're doing. We want to obey the real meaning of Scripture as it applies to us. And so the presence of that kind of error is horrible, but it doesn't rule out the legitimate application of this question of culture. Our task is to find out what Scripture says. And if we do that, we're not going to be like those folks. So context helps us find that real meaning. And looking at underlying principles helps us understand the question. The question we could ask ourselves is, can this principle be expressed only one way throughout time and throughout all cultures? Or can this principle be expressed in a way that glorifies God in multiple ways throughout multiple cultures? You know, with the question of working with your hands, there was an underlying principle that work is good. And work can be expressed in a lot of ways. The jobs change over the years, you know. There are things that you can do for a living now that nobody had conceived of then because of technology and equipment that's available. But the principle doesn't change. We work. And there's no way that that principle of work being good can ever be expressed in laziness and a refusal to work. That's what's being condemned. So if we look at the principle underneath, that helps us think through this. The job may change. But what's the verse talking about? It's talking about work being good. So that doesn't change. Now we'll use these same techniques to address harder questions. We look at the context, the immediate context, broadened out all the way to considering the whole application of the scripture. We test our conclusions by that context, and then we consider the underlying principles. You know, what's God telling us? What's the non-negotiable here? What's the thing that never changes? Is it the specific, like with the Lord's Supper? You know, we're going to do that, and we're not going to do something radically different from that? Or is it, you know, something that we can apply more broadly? And even with the Lord's Supper, there's some people say you have to do that every week at night on Sunday as a full meal because that's what Corinth did. Well, do we have to do that or do we look at the principle and we're okay? So those are the things we're going to apply as we think about more challenging things. So comments or questions on what we've talked about today? Chris?
I had worked with an old friend of mine that was, she was, her kids were actually my age, I grew up with her kids, but she had, we've got a conversation about typical things at one time. I hadn't seen her in 20 years, and then we ended up speaking about it. All the children had gone just straight to the world as soon as they get out of home there and had a bad example as a father and things like that and had lots of troubles in the home. She was always pretty steadfast about, you know, staying in church and just the best as she could and things like that. But the we got to a conversation about salvation and things like that with her children because they were all, you know, just like I said, once they left the household, they were just went crazy and they never drug problems and things like that, and she was convinced that they were saved because they, you know, the fact that Paul was spoken in tongues whenever he was young, and you know, might be able to say some verses, and the rest of them had done some kind of thing that caused her to believe that they were saved, but yet there was no kind of evidence of anything in their life for 25 years, you know, and so, you know, it's a delicate conversation. We did. I tried to help her understand that maybe there was no salvation, that there was no. Nothing indicating that now, you know, that it don't just fade away, you know. And she was, you know, she was very much very mystical about her beliefs and things of God, and very much, even when I talked about how God is the one that does the saving, that we don't make a choice for God, she quickly led me as a hard, what she called a hard shell Baptist. And I said, what's a hard shell Baptist? I have no idea what that means. And she goes, well, I mean, based on your belief that God is the one that does save them, we have no action in it at all. I said, well, the Bible says that, though. And I think it's our job to reconcile that rather than just believe our own way. And, you know, it didn't end in a bad way or anything like that, but she flat was trying to put her foot down about what she had been grasping a hold of for years, you know, many years.
And what you're talking about is another factor in a lot of these arguments. It certainly is with Calvinism and Arminianism, and that's kind of a different category from the stuff we've been talking about. But wishing it to be so does not make it so. With our kids, with our preferences, with our traditions that make us comfortable, and much of what we can tend to cling to is just that. You know, I like it, I'm comfortable with it, I've always known it, I want to believe it, and, you know, in her case, motivation, you know, maybe her, you know, just not wanting to face up to reality that her kids are not demonstrating any fruit. It's possible, too, that sent any fruit herself, and so she, you know, didn't want to evaluate her own life either. But with, you know, with the issue of homosexuality I mentioned just a minute ago, it's the same kind of thing. You know, somebody's bent that way, they want it to be that way, they can find something, but wishing it to be so doesn't make it so. And good hermeneutics makes it clear that that's sinful, that that activity is wrong. God condemns it. He's always condemned it. It goes all the way back to creation, which if you do the study and you see all of these things, I mean, for one thing, sin never becomes non-sin. That's not a, that's a conclusion that will never hold up to the test of Scripture. But when you look at why homosexuality is a sin, it's a sin because God created. He created this person male, and he created this person female, and he gave us gender distinction in the way he made us. I mean, just think about it. Every comedian that has ever made a living getting people to laugh has made fun of the gender roles. We're different. And it'll get you a good laugh just to describe how we're different. God made us different, and it's a sin to forsake that gender role that God gave you and to swap it for the one that he didn't give you. He designed a person, and say he made this person male, and he created this person this way, and this person says, I'm not going to be what you made me. In the most fundamental aspect of my makeup, I refuse to honor you by being what you made me. I'm going to be the opposite of what you made me. Well, you take this. Okay, let's look at the underlying principle. Let's take that test. The underlying principle is that God made masculinity and defined it. Now, we can express that in a lot of ways. There was a time when masculinity was expressed by putting on metal clothing and riding around and joisting with somebody else wearing metal clothing. There was a time when it was defined in some places by exploring the Wild West and killing some bison. Now it might be a muscle car, but masculinity is never expressed by femininity. You can't turn it on its head. And so, you know, there may be some broad options here, but that's not one of them. So you see how I've kind of diverted from what Chris brought up. But if you take this principle and you test the principle by the Scripture, you'll go, no, that won't work. Other comments? Jeremy?
One of the issues that I see too in the culture, and this is, I guess, in the secular world, is they do, many of them, see Christianity as all other religions all wrote together. They see the Bible as a checklist of do's and don'ts. And that's where they're going to get into the argument with you. If I can remember not too many months ago having a discussion with someone about my desire to see the definition of marriage remain the biblical definition of that. And it boiled down to this person telling me, well, with that type of reasoning, we should be, you know, stoning and murdering people caught in adultery. It starts going back into Old Testament law. And they, so many people see the Bible and see Christianity just as that, a checklist. As you've said, that so many people do want that checklist to go by. And sometimes I wonder if that's not the fault of, you know, evangelicalism, current evangelicalism, that can produce that. Because so many people do hammer on certain petty sins that they want people to stop. You know, you ought not be talking like that. You got to quit that cussing. Instead of giving people the gospel, yeah, we're trying to get them to change their moral code or their moral behavior. So I don't know if what I'm saying makes sense, but people do get this idea of, like, the Bible's a checklist of, I'm in heaven if I do this, and if I don't, I'm not.
Well, I think that whenever the church blunders into error, it opens the door to enforce people's excuses. And I think that's what you're saying there. But there's another factor, too. Sinners are cunning in justifying their sin rather than repenting. And so when somebody says, well, if we keep that definition of marriage, then we might as well stone people, they're just trying to make an excuse. They've not gone to the Bible to see what it says, and they're not willing to have a checklist, or, you know, they're trying to eliminate any checklist. And so but you're right that if the church gets this stuff wrong, we distract from the gospel, and we help people to stay entrenched in their excuses. because they recognize the weakness of these arguments. And they go, I got you here now. I'm okay because, and they try to back it up. Chris?
Yeah, that's one thing that I have learned. Well, I guess being married before was that being aware of the fact that whenever things that we should obey, it was, you know, simplistic, great, sweet things that honor God, how the worldly heart wants to drag you out from muddy water. They want to make everything gray and not specific. And so that way there's not a reason to obey them and try to make it. They always go to way to the drastic side. And it is all about just being cunning. It's not about that. It's still trying to find a way to worship something other than God and themselves other than God. It's really a that same. In most cases, I found it's just an excuse to downplay what it is that you're saying. It can't be that specific, and to drag you out in an area that nothing is specific. So therefore, I can do nothing and be okay.
Yeah, and much of this legalism stuff is self-worship. I mean, a lot of it is. But that's not the only possibility. And another possibility is just confusion or misplaced zeal, as I put in the title. You know, you can. It's really hard if you think that's what you need to be doing. It's really hard to hear somebody tell you that's not what the Bible says, because you're afraid they're trying to get you to reject the Scripture. And so that's why it's so hard when somebody is sincere, but they've just missed the point. It's hard to get through to them because they think you're the guy they've been warned about. So there is some, you know, with some, it's just self-worship. You know, they're just going to do it because they made their list, and that's what most of the Pharisees were doing. But with some, it's, oh, you're the one they told me about. And that just kind of, you know, the curtain falls. And Ed?
Just picking up what Jeremy was saying, in the context of postmodern, post-Christian American, postmodern, we mean there is no such thing as absolute truth, and we go about the business of deconstructing absolutes, and that truth is not discovered, it also spills into science. Truth is not discovered, but truth is made. And so, when the heathen and the pagan and the unregenerate, if we will be civilized, object to anything that indicates absolutism, they're going to object, always have. The difference between Christianity and the Islamic faith, the Sharia law, is if you object to the same things we're talking about, the sanctity of marriage, absolute creation, all these things, they'll kill you. So they tend to pick on Christians more.
We're less dangerous.
Yeah, we're less dangerous. And we just argue and yell at us and we smile and pray for us.
But they're also more threatened by the gospel. There's nothing in Islam to bring conviction on anyone.
No.
So, you know, just because that guy's a little wacky, people go, well, so what? You know, just keep it away from me.
Yeah.
But when you start saying, thus says the Lord God, there's real conviction in that, because in their hearts they know that it's true. And that's why they're so angered by biblical Christianity. And sadly, there's so many versions of non-biblical, put it in quotes, Christianity, that we, you know, we're a tiny little group. And they're shocked when they hear from us because so many have compromised with them. Larry?
To make one small point is that on the one end, it seems like you have a legalist to do things to make themselves feel better about themselves. On the other end, maybe you have the people who want to exalt, you know, get rid of any kind of law or regulation, like the people that argue about, you know, marriage, what it means, or my behavior. They want to justify what they're doing. And the real issue is the issues of the heart, not what you eat, right? You wash your hands, or what you do. And the Bible keeps bringing us back to that, like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Not if I kill somebody, but do I hate them? You know, you get back to, and the issues of the heart are how they work themselves out in these other areas.
Yeah, you know, that's a great point. And all of these principles that we're going to use to help us figure out if our conclusions are right. All of those are heart issues, ultimately. Godly masculinity, godly femininity, that's a heart issue. Am I willing to be what God created me to be? So, yeah, that's a great point, Larry. Thank you. All right. Anybody else? Let me lead us in prayer. We'll take our break. Father God, thank you for this time this morning, this good interaction. We pray that you would help us to honor you, to be willing to obey everything in your scripture that you have given us to obey. Help us to be able to discern that, to apply biblical wisdom, good Bible study, and more and more as we live to order our lives according to your word. And help us to stand firm against man-made insertions that have no part in your scripture. Help us to discern the difference, to love our brothers and sisters who may be trapped in a vain philosophy, and even to be skilled at rescuing them out of that. And Lord, we pray that you'd use this study to strengthen our lives and make us better witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.